And so I invite you to give your attention to God's Word. Today we've come to 2 Thessalonians. If you're wondering where that is, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. And you're hoping I'll say something more helpful than that. But we do come to 2 Thessalonians in this journey through the Bible, God's book, the original Route 66. Started out in Genesis, and here we've gotten this far, so hang on. John preached last week, and he got us Thessalonified. I want to try to cement that today. Get us Thessalonified even more. And we're going to be in chapter 2. I'm going to be reading just verses 13 through 17. It's printed there for you in your programs, also up on the screen. Maybe you've got your Bible with you. Hear the Word of God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And as we say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. And so I remember as a student at Western Carolina University, the book came out in 1988 by Edgar C. Wisnant. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Occur in 1988. Wisnant was a former NASA engineer and Bible student who indeed predicted that Jesus would come back that year sometime between September 11th and September 13th. Were you there? Or are you like me? Did you miss it? He also published a book entitled On Borrowed Time. 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons were mailed free of charge to ministers across America. 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores. All of this in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus says no one knows the time or the season. But 88 Reasons Why It Would Occur in 1988. And it didn't. And so the lesson was learned and he wrote another book. 89 Reasons Why It'll Be in 1989. And he did it again, 1993 and 1994, and as best I could tell, after that, he didn't write anymore. And so the Lord Jesus indeed was affirmed in saying that no one knows the time or the season. And throughout history, God's people have been to various degrees in confusion about the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus, about when he will come and what the nature of that return will be like, and that seems always to have been the case. The man of God, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, touched on this subject in his first letter. But then apparently in the church in Thessalonica, there was such a confusion about the matter because false teachers came in and they took advantage of the situation. They began teaching and saying things that simply weren't true. And they even began teaching that, in fact, the Lord Jesus had already returned. And so Paul has to write to them again. And as John is fond of saying, one of the reasons we have our New Testament is because there were so many problems in the first century church. And because the apostles were having to address those problems, we have these letters. So, even though they were bad things going on, we can be grateful for a good outcome and that we have instruction from the apostles faithfully recorded for us. As he begins the letter, of course, he identifies himself. He continues to express his desire to give thanks for the church in Thessalonica, that even though there are errors there, he is grateful for the evidence of God's grace among them and for faithfulness that he sees. He reminds them of the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, reminding them, as we all also ought to be reminded, that there is a great reckoning that will occur. There will be the great assize, as it is often spoken of. Just imagine how different lives would look today if people took seriously the fact that one day we all will stand before God. And so we shall. He speaks of a lot of things. Mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Bible is full of warnings. The Lord Jesus articulated warnings. Warnings are helpful things. I don't know about you, but if a bridge is out, I'm thankful that there are signs indicating bridge out, up ahead, turn around. Things like that are very helpful in the course of life. I'm glad that there are labels on bottles that say danger, poison, do not drink. The Bible gives us warnings. Judgment is coming. No one will stand before God and be surprised. No one. Including and especially those who suppress the knowledge of the truth and unrighteousness. We will all stand before God knowing that we will give an account. People will simply come there with the realization, oh, I denied it in life. I purposely avoided thinking about it, and yet here I am, and yet no one will be surprised because we have all been warned. Much can be said there. In chapter 2, he speaks of the man of sin as he is been most often referred to, but more accurately likely referred to as the man of lawlessness, an event which will occur prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and about which much can be said, even though this is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret, because it is unique in Scripture in many ways. Someone said, though, in recent days, something that I think is helpful. Imagine if our view of the end times was centered on preparing for Christ rather than the Antichrist. Centered on the mark of the Lamb rather than the mark of the beast. Centered on redeeming the earth instead of escaping it. And centered on hope rather than fear. If your view of the end times would have you focus more on fear rather than on the sure certainty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to rethink it. And so Paul speaks into the confusion of the Thessalonians and assures them that, yes, certain things are going to happen all within God's sovereignty. The man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the right time, but all of that under the lordship of God. However else you want to interpret it, that much is clear. The coming of the lawless one, for example, is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders. He speaks of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. I wonder why there's so much confusion in the world today. People who are apart from Christ are under delusion, sent from God. It is a judgment. But to get to the point we want to make today, which I need to quickly make, in light of all of that, Paul says we ought always to give thanks. Now, he expressing that on his behalf and those who are with him in ministry, thanks for those brothers, for the family of God that is in Thessalonica, those who are beloved by the Lord, pointing out that God had chosen them as the first fruits to be saved. And so that brings us to our first point. We are God's own by his grace and his choosing and are destined for glory. We have security in salvation because salvation is God's work from first to last. He does it. He's the one who does the saving. He's the one who redeems us. And I realize that this very language is controversial in many ways in our culture in our time because people don't want to talk about things like election and God's choosing and predestination. But don't be afraid of those things. We find our security in that. Be assured of this, that Whosoever will come unto the Lord Jesus will be saved. If you acknowledge him and profess him and love him, repent of your sins and trust in him, he will not cast you out. But also know that if you're there by way of trusting in the Lord Jesus, it is because of God's grace working in your life. It's because the Holy Spirit has convinced you of sin. Today, after all, is Pentecost Sunday. Why do we mark it in this way? Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. 40 days, or technically 39 days later, he ascended into heaven, but not before he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait and pray, because the Holy Spirit would come in power. And so 10 days after his ascension, and you can mark it from Easter Sunday until now, 50 days later, we mark Pentecost Sunday. It is that moment in time in which the Holy Spirit came in power upon those believers who were gathered in the upper room, and great wonders were seen and experienced there. But we give thanks for the Holy Spirit, because what does he do in our lives? He convinces us of our sin. He convicts us of our unrighteousness. He's like the sheriff showing up and saying, "You're under arrest. You've done wrong." But he doesn't leave us there. That as we recognize our sinfulness and that I'm terribly out of harmony with God's will and purpose, he grants to us the ability to repent of that sin, and he draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we trust in him. He opens our eyes, enlightens us in the knowledge of Jesus. We see who he is by the testimony of his word as we read it or as it otherwise is preached. And we're enabled to cast ourselves upon him. We give thanks for the Holy Spirit of God, because he unites us to Christ. He gives us confidence. It is the Spirit himself that bears testimony with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's where the peace comes from. The assurance of our salvation comes from the Spirit himself. Being confident of this, that God has chosen us in the Beloved, and I'm counted as his very own, and he loves us. Paul says also in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like God tried a bunch of things and said, "Wow, nothing's working so far. Let me try this. Plan A," there's no plan B, from the beginning has been to choose a people for himself. Just like he called Abram out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He called you out of your sin and misery that you might be his own. And he's lavished his grace and love upon you. Don't be afraid of that doctrine. Rejoice in it. It's a mystery. Of course it's a mystery. Any pastor that gets up and tries to explain all this whole thing, you know, and tries to reconcile the matter of God's sovereignty as opposed to our free will and our being able to choose, but at the same time God being able to, or God electing and choosing us, anyone who tries to close that circuit completely, you better watch out. This all is a mystery. But I'm not going to shy away from proclaiming to you what the Bible teaches. That ultimately God is the one who does the choosing, and God is the one who loves us. So in love he predestined us. Presbyterians didn't put that word in there. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write it. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You want to know where your security is? That's it. God did it. That settles it. So we see this and we don't shy away from it. First fruits, trophies, as it were, demonstrations of God's grace and mercy through sanctification, that work in which we die more and more to sin, live more and more to righteousness. How? By the Spirit and by belief in the truth. The Spirit of God at work in us, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus. So it is God's revealed truth that is our secure position in this perilous world. How do you know where to stand these days? I mean, everything changes. I remember Paul Harvey years ago brought to light a notion or idea, and I haven't really checked this out by Googling, because after all, who wants to check Paul Harvey? He used to love it when he'd come on the radio. "Hello, Americans." One cold winter morning, he got on the radio and he said, "Good morning, Americans. There's 6 fresh new inches of snow on the ground in Chicago. Even the trash cans look pretty." How can you not listen to somebody like that? And I remember he simply stated that in 1950, medical scientists said that salt is bad for you, stay away from it. In 1960, they said salt is not bad for you, you need it. In 1970, it's bad for you, stay away from it. And so there's been changing notions and ideas of science, not only in matters of nutrition, but otherwise as well. How do you know where to stand? Well, in matters of salvation and matters of faith, we stand on the Word of God. That's our position. And the Lord Jesus proclaims that in His Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We all learned that song. We were coming up. Wise man built his house upon the rock. You want it to be on a fixed position, a place where it will stand. And of course, the wind and the storm howled against it, but the house stood firm. Not so the man who built his house on the sand. And if we reject the Word of God, if we choose to take our stand on what is often called science, though falsely so called, as Paul says to Timothy later, but we're not at that book yet, then we're like the one who builds his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and bam, the house fell. I just threw that in to wake you up. God's truth must be the place where we stand. A building that remains will be one that is on a fixed and firm foundation. And so God's truth must be our secure position. People are always going to be coming along with the latest notions and ideas, whether it has to do with end times, predicting when Jesus is going to come back, or the nature of the Antichrist, or how you ought to be afraid of this or that. But what has He called us to? To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to live in the moment and be concerned about what's popular at any given time? Or are we going to be so focused on the future that we say, Lord, I'm going to stand firm on the truth and hold fast because I'm headed for glory. You ever learned how to hang on to something? I have thought many times about how I've had to hang on for dear life. I can remember when I was preaching in Cuba, Alabama. Little town right on the Mississippi-Alabama line, where there was a Presbyterian church and a community that had largely dwindled because people had moved away. And there was a family in that church that had a horse named Maggie, and they were talking about how they'd been able to ride Maggie before, but she'd just gotten too wild and nobody could ride her anymore. And so there I was, young and dumb and had grown up with horses, and I thought, I'll ride Maggie. And I got her out, got the bridle on her, put the saddle on her, rode her, and she did wonderfully well all the way down to the way lower end of the pasture on Mr. William McDonald's farm right there off of Route 80, right near the railroad tracks. At which point I saw my first Amtrak train for just a second. Maggie wheeled and took off. And that is to this day the fastest horse I have ever ridden. I held on. My legs were clamped. I had those reins firmly in my hands, as I was firmly not in control of that animal. But I knew how to hold on. That much I had learned. I'd been bucked off of a few in my lifetime, and so I did not come off of her, and I stayed on her right all the way to the barn. Hang on. We have God's truth. It's not shifting sand. God hasn't changed His mind. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so does His Word. Because after all, we have glory in our future. Stand firm and hold to the traditions, those teachings which had been passed along to them by the apostles, as they had been taught, either by spoken word or written. And so the truth of God, both written and spoken, is authoritative and binding in every age. What had been spoken to them was binding. What had come to them by way of writing was binding. Hold to it. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, he says something of extreme importance to us. for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't that people got together and just made up things. I mean, preceding that, he said, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't things that were made up. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God wanted them to write. The word carried along is the same word that we get our word ferry when we speak of a boat that carries us from one location to another across water. The Holy Spirit carried these men along so that they wrote what God wanted them to write. And so that writing is preserved and it's authoritative, and we must stand on it and hold fast to these teachings because these are the words of life. We need to be like the disciples saying to the Lord Jesus, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. We see in the Old Testament how that God spoke through Moses, but God moved Moses to write down his commandments so that when Joshua comes along, guess what? The word that Moses wrote was just authoritative under Joshua as it had been under Moses' leadership, and it remains authoritative for us. See the references there in Joshua 1. And finally, God's encouragement and strength are inexhaustible and free of all deficiencies. Paul can pray confidently for the Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We live in a tumultuous age. God's people have always lived in tumult. And yet there's that confident peace that we can have because God is the one who comforts us. The Thessalonians had found themselves in confusion because of these false teachers. Paul comes in, he gives them the word. Listen to the word, read the word. And then may you find comfort as God the Father grants it to you. We read elsewhere, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In that same book, Paul tells God's people to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, make your requests known to God. Or as it has been paraphrased, worry about nothing, pray about everything. We can be confident that the Lord has provided for us all that we need. He hasn't answered all of our questions. He hasn't satisfied all of our curiosities. But God's word is sufficient. He's told us everything that we need to know. He's told us everything that we need for life and faith, that we may trust in Christ and be counted as his own. He's given us the gospel in clear and certain terms, so clear that a young child can understand sufficiently and be saved. I was 7 years old when my pastor came and visited us on a Sunday morning. 7 years old, and though I'd never known a time when I didn't know that I needed the Lord Jesus, yet as he talked with me that morning and talked with me how I could be forgiven of things that I knew were wrong, by asking for that forgiveness and by trusting in Jesus in my childlike mind, I prayed and received him. And you know what? All these many years later, I'm not sure that I understand it better now than I did then. Sometimes I think I've regressed. One theologian who you don't really need to read, so I'm not going to mention his name because he said a lot of things that aren't good, but a very highly intelligent man, respected in a lot of circles, was asked one time in an interview what was the most profound theological thought he had ever read in the course of his academic career. And he sat thoughtfully for a moment, and then he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Maybe you haven't understood a lot of what I've said in these preceding moments, but I hope you get that much. That in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is acceptance, there is the hope of glory. And you know what? Everything will come to an end just as God intends for it to, and he doesn't need me to understand it in order for it to happen the way that it ought to. There's Antichrist, there are people of lawlessness. There will be that man of lawlessness, and there will be that time when the skies part and the Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory and we'll be caught up together with him. And you know what? It'll all happen exactly when God intends for it to. But in the meantime, if I'm trusting in Jesus, I need not be afraid of that or anything or anyone else, because the God of all comfort comforts us in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in Jesus, and we thank you that you have a plan and a purpose, and that that will be fulfilled in him. And so, Lord, grant to us all that with a childlike faith, we may be found among those who trust in Jesus. Father, help us to understand things that would be impossible for us to understand unless the Holy Spirit were to enlighten us. And so I pray that you will bless this message of mine. And as a servant of yours used to pray in Peoria, Illinois, if I've said anything here today that is out of accord with your word, may it quickly pass from our minds. But that which is in harmony with your revealed word, I pray that it would never leave us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.